How do we explain our existence? Genesis chapter 1, I believe, recorded the truth. If it is the truth, we should be able to find evidence of what Genesis 1 verses 26 through 28 says. There Moses wrote these words. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Consider the uniqueness of man in comparison to the rest of the creatures on the earth. They were not made in the image of God. And I think we all, even if we're not sure about God, even if we're not sure there is a God, yet we all recognize that somehow we're different than the rest of creation. There's something about us that sets us apart. Also, those animals do not have dominion over all of the rest of creation. Again, there's something about us. We can see it. Even without reading Genesis 1, we can tell there's something different about us that we're able to have dominion, and that doesn't necessarily have to be a bad thing, but that we just have dominion over the rest of creation. In a way that animals don't have. They cannot understand and obey the commands of Genesis 1, 28. To be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to have dominion over the rest of creation. Well, someone might say, "Well, but Don, they are fruitful, and they have multiplied, and they have filled the earth." That's true. But they do it instinctively, not with knowledge and understanding, not with reason and calculation. So we're unique. And according to Genesis chapter 1, we get our uniqueness from God. Therefore, we can say, man exists because God exists. Truly, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I have noticed over the years that many people, and I'm going to include myself, that when we learn about the human body, maybe you're watching something on TV, or maybe you're reading something, or maybe you're at the doctor and he says, "Now, here's why you have this problem. The body normally does this," and so on. But as you're learning and experiencing something new about the human body, there's a point where we stop. And we just say, "Wow." And I've heard people either quote or allude to Psalm 139 and just say, "We're fearfully and wonderfully made." It's hard to get away from that process. I just want to give you the first two lines of verse 14. Actually, I would encourage you to read 13 through 16, but verse 14 says this: "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works." And I agree with the psalmist. Praise God for our creation and what we are. You know, it's true that we can explain conception, birth, and the entire developmental process in naturalistic and scientific terms. But I want to know who got the whole thing started. And really, who allows it to continue? Who maintains that process? The existence of man goes far beyond anything else in creation. Someone got us started and so made us that we can be self-reproducing, self-maintaining, self-feeding, self-aware, self-healing, self-teaching, self-investigating, self-destroying, self-saving, moral judging, logical thinking, scientific investigating, good-loving, evil-hating, emotion-expressing, question-asking, book-reading, machine-building, music-producing, city-planning, environment-exploring, environment-controlling, environment-replenishing, environment-protecting, spiritual-hungering, God-contemplating beings. And the only reason I stopped there is because that's 26 and I was doing these things by the alphabet. And when I finally hit Z, I think that's enough. But look at us. All these things show that we are not the offspring of ape-like creatures, but we are the offspring of God. As Paul told the Athenian philosophers, found in Acts 17, that even one of their own poets had said, we are the offspring of God. All those things I just listed for you and are still on the screen show that we did not descend from goo to the zoo to you. But we are creatures made in the image of our Creator. I challenge you, just look at us and say that we have not been fearfully and wonderfully made. Moral law within us argues for a great moral giver. Man has the capability of morals, something that animals do not possess. Our moral nature shows that something greater than non-living rocks made us. Conscience does not evolve. Someone had to make it. Romans chapter 2 speaks of our conscience in relation to our morals. The existence of a sense of morality doesn't mean we always get it right. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that everyone is born with the ability to know or that they already know what is right and wrong. No, the conscience has to be trained. It has to be told what is right and wrong. Now, sometimes it's told that the wrong things are right and that the right things are wrong. But the conscience is just simply that sense of right and wrong. It's an alarm system. It's an alarm system that we have within us. That once I know what is right, all of a sudden I feel guilty if I don't do it. Or now that I know what is wrong, I have the sense of guilt if I do what is wrong. So we have conscience inherent within us. And Paul addressed this in Romans 2. Verses 14 and 15, when he spoke about the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, just by their own nature, by the fact that they're humans, that they do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. and between themselves, their thoughts accusing them or excusing them. So in other words, just the existence of our conscience and our sense of morality does not come by evolution, but it comes from creation. In Genesis chapter 3, the Bible shows that Adam had moral ideas from the very beginning. After he and Eve sinned, they experienced guilt and shame, evidenced by the fact that they hid themselves when they did something they shouldn't have done, and also evidenced by how Adam answered God's question when God asked, "Where are you, Adam?" Adam came back with this answer in verse 10. "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Well, why did Adam hide? Something happened inside him. He ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now he had an experience that God had intimated about earlier. And the experience was not good. Secularists will speak of what is good and evil. But how can they speak of what is good and evil? Excuse me. They say that if God exists, why does he not stop evil and suffering? However, I ask, where do they, the seculars, get their sense that evil is unacceptable, that suffering is unacceptable, and that someone ought to do something about those two things? Where do they get that from? Well, they have a sense of right and wrong. They just know that some things are right and some things are wrong. But how can you speak of the existence of evil without acknowledging the existence of good? And how can you claim that good exists unless you also claim that God exists? For without God, really, ultimately, in the end, what is good and evil? If God does not exist, morals don't exist. If morals do not exist, anarchy can reign just as acceptably as order. Who is to say that order is better than anarchy? In fact, some people, they want anarchy. You know, sometimes when world leaders will get together, people known as anarchists organize their demonstrations and they let anarchy run wild. You've seen it on TV before. If there is no God, who can say that anarchy is not right? Without accountability for our actions, really right and wrong become meaningless. You see, accountability expresses itself before a judge. Someone who says that right should be rewarded and evil should be punished. However, who can say what is right and what is wrong if ultimately God doesn't exist? If a judge decides to justify the wicked and condemn the righteous, who can say he did the wrong thing? What Paul said to masters, or we could even say employers, in Colossians chapter 4, I think can be said to anyone in authority. Well, really can be said to anyone, whether you're in authority or not. Paul here reminded us of a truth that someone is higher than all. Colossians 4:1 says this: "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, Well, why, Paul? Who are you to say that? Knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You're a master over someone? Well, don't forget the fact that someone is a master over you. Bond servants are accountable to masters, but masters are accountable to the master in heaven. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 also makes those in authority, those who make decisions about what is right and wrong, aware that morality does not originate with man. In verse 8, King Solomon said this, "If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them." Every human has someone to whom he must give an account. But ultimately, Solomon said that even the highest officials among humanity must give an account to the highest official, who is God. Parents, teachers, political leaders, and others, we all need to be aware of these truths, that the rules of right and wrong did not originate with us. But God gave us moral, moral oughtness. That is, I know that I ought to do what is right, and I know that I ought not to do what is wrong. This demonstrates that moral law, moral awareness, comes from a moral giver. You cannot have moral law without a moral lawgiver. And that's true in a human sense. I think even humanity, trying to live apart from God, recognizes that to be the case. Someone, even if you take a liberal, secular group of people, and they will decide for the group that some things are right and some things are wrong. Some things should be done and some things should not be done. And if they're in government and you don't do what they say should be done, or you decide you don't want to fund it, just watch what happens. Even if they say keep God out of the equation, they still say, well, here's some things you got to do and some things you shouldn't do. And you'll be penalized if you don't do it. And if you don't pay taxes so we can force you to do it, then watch what happens. So see, everyone recognizes that morality comes from some type of moral giver, if even just among men and women. But again, where did that group, the leaders in that group, get the idea that there's right and wrong? Well, it is built into us. As I showed you from Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. What shall we say then? Man exists. Therefore, God exists. God exists, and someday we shall all meet Him. He wants to meet every one of us. That's why He created us. However, the question is, shall I meet Him as a friend or a foe? Think with me for a moment. If He has the power to create humans, do you think it's a good idea to meet Him as a foe? My strongest recommendation to you is don't meet him as a foe. Do everything within your power right now in this life to make sure that when you do meet him, you meet him as a friend. And that's important to him. He wants to be our friend. And he wants us to be his friends. You are his friend if you are a friend of his Son, Jesus Christ. To be a friend of his Son, Jesus Christ, you have to accept what the Father, God, says about him in the Bible, the Scriptures. And in the Bible, he says that Jesus is his Son. Maybe you've not reached that point yet. Maybe there's still some things you need to contemplate about God and his existence. But some of you may have already reached that point. You've concluded already that there is a God and you do believe that Jesus Christ is his Son. And now you're thinking, well, what do I lack yet? Is there still something that I must do? Yes, you need to be born again. Your life needs to change so radically that it is as though you've been born again. And legally or technically that happens when you're immersed in a body of water. We commonly call that baptism. We believe this is so important that right here in the wall behind me, we have a baptistry, and in this room over here to your right, we have things for you to change in. I mean, that's how serious we take this. When you are then baptized, God washes away all your sins, and when you're brought up out of the water, you're now a new person. You're now the friend of God. And when you die, you don't have to fear a thing. You can close your eyes in death knowing that when you open your eyes, the angels will meet you and carry you to a most pleasant place where you will know God as your friend. Are you ready for that? If so, come forward right now as we stand and sing.